All right. Well, if you were with us last week, you know I began a little series I'm doing here called Inexpressible and Glorious Joy. Inexpressible and Glorious Joy. And I just want to read you the main text we're using. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. This is what the Apostle Peter says. You know, we're in a season that the church has traditionally called Advent. It just seems it's just a season that means a period where we are waiting for the coming of the Lord. Of course, Christian, we commemorate the first coming of the Lord, but there's also a second coming of the Lord as well. And this is what Peter says, how we wait for that coming. He says this, though now you do not see him, talking about Christ, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though now you do not see Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, one reason why the joy that we have as Christians is inexpressible is because we saw last week that the joy we have is the Lord's joy, right? What did Jesus say? He said, my joy I give to you. And anything that is God's, right, is inexpressible. It's indescribable. It's beautiful beyond description. It's too marvelous for words, right? It's too wonderful for comprehension. And that goes for his love, that goes for his peace, right? It's like Paul says, the peace that passes all understanding, that's what's going to guard your heart and mind. Well, that peace that passes our understanding, it's like the joy we have from the Lord. The joy is inexpressible. It's beyond the intellect. The best we can do is know the joy in our heart and in our soul and say, wow, there is something otherworldly. There is something special. There's this palpitating joy in my heart. I can't put it into words, but I know it's been given to me by my great Lord and Savior. And so, though I do not see him, yet believing, I can rejoice because I have this joy that's full of glory and it's inexpressible inside of me. Now, last week we ended by looking at how the Gospel of Luke ends. And it ends on the note of course, Jesus ascending into heaven. And then this is what it says. I want to read it to you again. It's in Luke 24, verse 50. And he, talking about Christ, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And that's how the Gospel of Luke ends. It ends on a note of their Lord is gone. We see him not yet believing. They have what? Great joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though he left, Jesus said, I will be with you to the end of the age, right? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to fill you with the fullness of joy. You can go through this life praising God because the message of Christ with us and Christ among us and Christ in us is good news of great joy for all people. Now, one thing I mentioned last week, and I just want to mention again, is the idea that we were created to be creatures of joy, to enjoy fellowship with God in the garden of his pleasure, the Garden of Eden, right? We were meant to experience the fullness of joy, right? The Psalms say in Psalm 16, in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the human being was created to be. It was created with the capacity to experience the fullness of joy at every moment and every day. But what happened? Sin crept in, right? And we experienced, according to the curse, four things: sorrow, pain, you know, the thorns, sweat, hard labor, and eventual physical death. Now, when Jesus Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us, and he came as the second Adam, Paul says in Galatians that he bore the curse for us on the cross. Are you glad for that? He was made a curse for us. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. He was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. Now that should be reason for joy, right? I mean, think of it like this. The four things, sorrow. Isaiah calls Jesus the man of sorrows, who wore a what? He wore a crown of what? Thorns, the symbol of the curse, the sign of the curse. He was in the greatest of pain, and Hebrews said that he offered strong cries to the Lord, and we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he was sweating as if great drops of blood before finally being brought to the dust of death. And he did that, and he became the curse for it, and he took the consequence of the curse on us so that we in turn could have his joy, could have his peace, could have his comfort, could have his rest, could have his life. You know, in the book of Revelation says, in the end, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain. Indeed, it goes on to say, there shall be no more curse. The truth is that no more sorrow, crying, pain, and death that is promised at the end of all things is actually still even partially true in the community of Christ in this day and age, right now for you and me. What I mean is that the King and the kingdom of Christ that we are brought into helps us overcome these issues even in our life now. We are overcomers in the sense that Paul says we do not sorrow as the world sorrows. We do not have pain like the world has pain. We do not even die like the world dies. Jesus Christ himself said, he who believes in me shall never die. So there's a sense in which our union with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who has become a curse for us, is greater than our union with the first Adam. In our experience of sorrow, pain, sweat, death in this life. And one way the second Adam helps us overcome the fallen world that we still live in is by giving us joy. And not just joy in a nebulous sense or happiness in a nebulous sense, but Christ says he comes to give us his joy. Aren't you glad for the joy of the Lord? Now, last week what we looked at particularly was the birth narratives of Christ in Matthew and in Luke. And we saw that the birth narrative moved from joy when Christ had just been conceived in the womb of Mary, right? Remember it says John the Baptist leaped and danced for joy in his mother's womb. And then it moved to great joy when Christ was born and the shepherds we're told by the angels they have a message of great joy. And then a little while later, while Christ had grown a little bit and the Magi visited him, it says there was exceedingly great joy. So from joy to great joy to exceedingly great joy. Well, now I want to look at what this message of exceedingly great joy, this man of joy, what he did in his life, in his ministry. You know, the first message of Jesus, according to the Gospel of Matthew, after he came out from his wilderness temptations was this. It was, repent, or think again, or turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was someone who was bringing a different world order on the scene. And he was the king of this new world order. And this is how the Apostle Paul defines the kingdom of God that Jesus says is at hand. He says this in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? That's the kingdom of God. The connection of joy and the Holy Spirit is very prominent in Scripture. You know, it's, of course, it's the second fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the other good things. But joy is very prominent. It's right there, right after love. After Paul and Barnabas preached in the city of Antioch, this is what Luke has to say about the result of their ministry. In Luke 13:52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." It's like this tandem of joy and the Holy Spirit is something that goes together. One thing I noticed this week while reading the Gospel of Matthew was how often Jesus uses the phrase, "be of good cheer." He says it to sinful people. He says it to sick people. He says it to fearful people. He seems to be going around all the time and simply saying, "be of good cheer. The King of the Kingdom is here." You know that we are not people who need to ever be afraid about anything. You know that the Spirit is not the spirit of fear, but it's the spirit of joy. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We don't need to be fearful about anything. We can stir up the gifts that God has given us and we can walk them out in joy. Now look at some of the examples of Jesus saying, "be of good cheer." One is in Matthew 9:2. Jesus had seen some friends bring this paralytic man to him. And this is what he says. He just sees the man and he says this, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Wow. Can you imagine that? And the religious people get mad. "Oh my goodness, who can forgive sins but God alone, you know?" And then Jesus, he goes on and he says, "Take up your mat and walk." And the guy gets up. He doesn't just have a spiritual sense of forgiveness, but he has a complete wholeness to his body as well. And Jesus comes and he just says, "be of good cheer." And a little later, he doesn't just talk to a son, but he talks to a daughter, a woman who had been sick for 12 years. In Matthew 9:22, this is what he says to her. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Be of good cheer. One of my favorite examples is the story of Peter in the midst of a great storm. It's found in Matthew 14. This is how Matthew records it in verse 27. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying," here's the thing. Jesus had been up on a mountain praying. The disciples had decided to cross the Sea of Galilee. A great storm arose in the middle of the night. They're rowing hard. They're thinking they're going to die. And then they see a ghost walking on water. And Jesus says this, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know, how many know that's the story of a lot of our lives? When the wind was boisterous, when things became troubled, fear can settle in, right? But what did Jesus already tell him before Peter was afraid of all the wind and the waves? He said, "It is I, do not be afraid. I am in the midst of the storm. I am in the midst of the raging. I am in the midst of the waves. There needn't be anything but joy," because Peter was walking toward Christ in the middle of his storm. We are called to be of good cheer when we face the trials of life. We are called to be of good cheer even in the darkness of the wind and the waves. We are called to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, even when it seems like life is too difficult. Even when the season of life seems barren. You know, the great prophet who gave the great message of justification by faith was Habakkuk. And you know, Habakkuk didn't exactly live in a time where everything was fine and dandy, right? Things were were pretty gnarly, pretty bad. But this is what Habakkuk said in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the storms. In Habakkuk 3:17, it says this, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, he's saying, though, you know, basically I'd be broke, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high heels. That is a perspective of faith when sight tells you to have a different response to life, right? How many know we don't walk by, we walk by faith and not by sight. Rejoicing in the Lord, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord God, who is our strength, Habakkuk says. The Lord God is my strength. Reminds me of another prophet, Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah was writing to a people who were ravaged by war, who were weakened by insecurities, who were constantly reminded of their own fragile nature. And this is what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8:10. He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The strength we need for this life is found in the joy of God. You will never be spiritually stronger, right, then God is happy. God's joy is our strength. And so that's why Jesus reminds Peter as he's facing the storms and he's facing the boisterous winds and he's facing the giant waves, he says, be of good cheer, take heart, take courage, do not worry, it is I am in the midst of the storm. You needn't be afraid of anything. You know, and when we face situations like Habakkuk does, when we face them like Nehemiah, when we face them like Jesus tells him to face, you know that it protects you in the midst of a storm. This is what the proverb says. It says in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You know that your emotions and your soul and your spirit and everything that wages against you is connected to your temple. It's connected to your body. You're an integrated being. And if you don't have the joy of the Lord, if you don't have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, if you don't have the peace that passes understanding guarding your heart and mind, if these things are things that protect the heart, the merriness of the heart does good for your body. And, you know, this is just something that's proven by science, too. I mean, I was reading an article this week, and it says this. It says, recently, a critical mass of research has provided what might be the most basic and irrefutable argument in favor of happiness. Happiness and good health go hand in hand. Indeed, scientific studies have been finding that happiness can make our hearts healthier, our immune system stronger, and our lives longer. Here's one thing it says. It says, in a 2010 study, researchers invited nearly 2,000 Canadians into the lab to talk about their anger and stress at work. Observers rated them on a scale of 1 to 5 for the extent to which they expressed positive emotions like joy, happiness, excitement, enthusiasm, and contentment. 10 years later, the researchers checked in with the participants to see how they were doing, And it turned out that the happier ones were less likely to have developed coronary heart disease. In fact, for each 1-point increase in positive emotions they expressed, their heart disease risk was 22% lower. So, I mean, it's just a fact that a merry heart does good like medicine. And for those who have the joy of the Lord, that's the best medicine possible, right? That is the best thing that can protect your heart. One person who deeply understood the power of a joyful heart was the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. If you read 2 Corinthians, he gives two long lists of all the trials, all the imprisonments, all the whippings, all the shipwrecks, all the bandits stealing his things, all of the trials he faced in life, and it was a lot. He was even stoned, he said once, left for dead, but God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. But he suffered a lot. But you know, he had a lot of joy in his suffering. Look what he says toward the end of his ministry while he's giving his farewell speech to the elders in Ephesus. He said, basically what he says is, he says, the trials and the circumstances that I'm going to face in life, none of it moves me. None of it moves me. Why? Look what it says. Acts 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So trials, yeah, he faced a lot of trials. He'd be in prison. Tribulation, yeah. He'd get shipwrecked. He'd be bitten by snakes. He'd go all the way to Rome, stand before Caesar. Paul says none of it moved him, because his life was built on the rock. His life was built on the gospel of grace. His life was built on Jesus Christ. No matter what chains or tribulations awaited him, he said, I'm going to run the race I have before me with joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you know that that we should view trials as opportunities to practice the joy of the Lord? You know, a trial, we're told in the Bible, is not a time to be fearful. It's not a time to be sorrowful. It says it's a time to rejoice. Look what the Apostle James says in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Like Paul, we should say to trials, bring it on. These things won't move me. If anything, they're just going to make me stronger. I'm going to bear more fruit because of this trial. I'm going to become more patient. I'm going to become more loving. I'm going to become more compassionate. I'm going to become more complete, more perfect. One of the trials Paul faced after he went to Jerusalem was being shipwrecked on the ocean and without food for 2 weeks. Would anyone be a little depressed not eating for 2 weeks? Whew. But you know what? In the storm, he was unmoved. None of these things moved him. In fact, he was able to bring encouragement and strength to all the fearful men in the ship. This is what it says in Acts 27, verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, wow, you know, I mean, think about this. I imagine many of the men on the ship, after they saw the witness of Paul in trials and they saw him on his journey to Rome, I believe many of them became Christians. I believe many of them were baptized. I believe, you know, the influence of Paul's joy, his immovable joy in the midst of trials and storms, and really becoming a leader to even all these Roman, military leaders on this ship would have been astounding and amazing to them. And, you know, the reason Paul could have such confidence in trial and the reason he could run and finish his race with joy is because he had a deep revelation of his union with Jesus Christ, without whom he could do nothing. Paul said, "But for the grace of God, there go I. I labor more abundantly by the grace of God." The reason he runs, he can finish the race with joy is because he's testifying to the gospel of what? Of grace, of the unmerited favor, of the goodness of God. Jesus said this in John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And what had Jesus just spoken to the disciples? He had spoken to them that he is their life, that without him they could do nothing, that he is the vine and they are the branches, that he is the source, that he is their fountain of all their joy. And Paul had a profound understanding of this truth, that Christ is the vine in his life. He understood the power of his union with Jesus Christ. He said this in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ lives in me. Christ's joy is our joy. The joy of the Lord, the Lord's joy, is our strength. Paul's joy could be full in the midst of the trials and storms of life because Jesus was right there in the storm. He was right there inside of him. The joy of the glad tidings of Jesus anchored his soul. The Apostle John also had a profound sense of the joy of the Lord. And, you know, one reason why these apostles were not moved, and the one reason they could finish their race with joy, is because Jesus said that no one would take the joy that he would give them away from them. And this is what Jesus said in John 16:21. "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world." Now, this is a picture of the cross Jesus is giving. The labor pains is the cross. The birth is new creation, you and me. "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." You know, that's a promise of the Lord Jesus. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we have a joy that no one can take away from us. That what Christ did 2,000 years ago stands complete, it is firm, and no matter what happens in life, that is the source of your joy. Now, the Apostle John said this in 1 John 1:4, he said this, "These things I write to you that your joy may be full." What does he write about in 1 John? Well, we looked at that this year, didn't we? He's writing about the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. He's writing about Jesus, who is our advocate before the Father. He's writing to us because we have overcome the wicked one. He's writing to us because we are children of God. He's writing to us and reminding us that God loved us before we first loved him. He's reminding us that he who has the Son has life. He's writing all these things to us so that our joy might be full, that it might exist always, not just half full, but full. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Our joy can always be full. We never need to have a half-empty tank. And that doesn't mean we will always be pain-free or we won't ever have sorrow. But these things don't replace our joy, or they don't trump our joy. They can exist alongside our joy. And we don't have to have sorrow or pain like the world has it. We have a different kind of sorrow and pain. This is what the psalm says in Psalm 126 in verse 1. This is talking about God delivering Israel from their captivity, but it also is a picture of all of us being delivered from captivity. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." There's two voices speaking here. One is the nations. And they look at Israel and they're jealous. And they see them laughing. They see they have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And they say, "My goodness, the Lord has done great things for them." And then their voice is, "Yeah, the Lord has done great things. It's not we've done great things. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad." Amen. So that's what people, you know, like Darnell and Daniel was sharing, you know, we don't want to be people who wear masks. How many know that? Sometimes we try to put on a joy mask and we just try to pretend we're joyful. We want the real joy of the Lord, right? But sometimes even when we don't feel joyful, we're still commanded to rejoice, right? And it doesn't have to be a mask. It can be a true deal. It can be the true thing. And the joy of the Lord really can be our strength. A joy that no one can take away from us. Amen. So we're going to partake of communion and be reminded of the fact that the joy stands complete.